So we begin with Acts chapter 23. We're going to start reading. Remember, we left Paul the last time we looked at this section, and he was being rescued by the Roman soldiers from the Jews. The Jewish mob was just determined to destroy him, to kill him. They were dragging him out of the city. They were going to stone him to death. And it looked like a bad scene for Paul, and he was rescued. The Roman commander, the fort was up above the temple area, so they could see what was going on, and they saw a riot down there. So the commander rushes down to see what's going on, and sees this man being dragged and beaten, and it looked like he was going to be killed before long, and so he rescued him. Wonder, what's the problem? And takes Paul toward the fort, and as they're going up the stairs, Paul says, look, let me speak to these people a few minutes. And he speaks to them and gives his testimony, really. Tells how the Lord has saved him and what the Lord has done in his life and how he's been sent to the Gentiles. And when they hear that, the crowd goes crazy again, and they start yelling and screaming and saying, away with this guy, he's not fit to live, kill him. And so the commander says, we've got to get him inside. So this is what happens. We'll pick it up, verse 30 of chapter 22. This is the day after that riot. It says, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he, that is Paul, was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. The high priest commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you to sit and judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. It's written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks, bring him into the fort again. So you can see what's happening. Once again, the next day, the commander wants to find out what's going on here. What's the problem with this man? So he has Paul brought out and presented before them for their charges. Paul realizes part of them are Pharisees, part of them are Sadducees, and he says, look, I'm being challenged about the resurrection. He was preaching the resurrection of Christ, and the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees did. And so then they started arguing among themselves. And the commander rescues him again because it looks as if he'll be even killed or pulled to pieces even there. Now it says the next night, in verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him, but do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they've killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." So there's a conspiracy. There's a plot. There's such intense hatred against Paul. 40 men get together and they say, "We want to see this man killed. We want to see him destroyed. We're tired of fooling around with trials and all the rest, and we've got to get him out of the hands of Roman soldiers so we can do with him what we want to do." So they went to the chief priests, the leaders, and they said, "We've taken an oath. We're not going to eat. We're not going to drink until we kill this man." And they said, "Now here's what we want you to do. You tell the Roman commander we need to do some more, make some more investigation. We need to make some more inquiry concerning him. Bring him down to us so we can have a further trial." And they say, "On the way, we're going to ambush him, and we're going to kill him. We've taken this oath to kill him." Amazing, isn't it, when you think of the intense hatred? You'd think he was one of the most vile criminals in the whole city of Jerusalem. And he'd done nothing except preach the gospel. But there was this tremendous hatred against him. And they said, "We want to see him wiped out." They hated Jesus. They hated the message concerning him. And so, really, it could have been a critical time for Paul. Interesting how the Lord, though, works it so that there's warning concerning this plot. And we really don't know anything about Paul's sister. We don't know if she was a believer, if she'd come to be a believer, or what. She was apparently maybe in the area. At least her son was there. This was his nephew, a young man. We don't know how old he was. Maybe his late teens. And somehow he heard about the plot. And he had access, I guess, to some of the leaders and some of their discussions. And he heard, 40 men have made this plot. We're going to kill this man, Paul. We're going to get rid of him once for all. We're going to set this ambush. And when he comes down to have this trial, supposedly, we'll kill him before he even gets there. And the boy goes and tells Paul. And you wish you knew more about it. You think, why did he go? I think some of Paul's family had turned against him when he became a Christian, rejected him. But apparently, at least this young man felt sympathetic toward his Uncle Paul, and he thought, well, I'm going to warn him. I don't want to see him killed. And he goes to Paul, and Paul says, calls one of the centurions, one of the captains who would have 100 men under him, and said, "You take this young man to the commander over it all. He's got something to tell him." So they learn about the plot. And the commander now has to decide what to do. Now, he is a Roman soldier, is committed to preserving law and order. And he is committed to protecting Roman citizens. This is a Roman citizen. Here, these Jews now are going to try to kill him without even a trial or without any valid charges. And so he says, I've got to get him away from here. This city of Jerusalem is a hot spot. And who knows what will happen if we leave him here. It'll just be more trouble. So he determines to send him away. And we're going to read about that in the next section. It says, he called for 2 centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. 470 men. Provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. He wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greet. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned he was a Roman. When I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before the council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him worthy of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. And the soldiers, this is a letter now he sends with the soldiers. Soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. That was about 30 miles. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. Now I just want to show you what's the distance sort of involved here. This is a map of the area. And you can see that here is Jerusalem, and here is Caesarea. And they went, first of all, about 30 miles. It was kind of a forced march, walking all night. So they were moving along with all their weapons and all the rest, their packs. They were pushing. It was a forced march all night, 30 miles or so. And then the footmen went back to Jerusalem. They figured, well, now we're far enough away from Jerusalem, they won't catch up with us. And the horsemen took Paul on to Caesarea, which is down here on the coast, and which is the capital. It's the Roman capital of this province. This is where the governor made his residence, and this is where the seat of administration was for the province of Judea. And now we go ahead and read on. As they come to Caesarea, it says in verse 33, had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, and when he understood he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. He commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium, or Herod's residence there. So Paul now is safely out of Jerusalem. He's over in Caesarea, which was a beautiful city, a port. This was built by Herod the Great. It was a beautiful city, they say. In fact, if you go there today, you can still see some of the structures that are left. You can still see the amphitheater and some of these that were built by Herod the Great, some of the structures. So Paul's safely in Caesarea. He's waiting trial, and the governor now has custody of him. He's out of Jerusalem. He's away from the Jews, away from the possibility of them killing him. But I want to think about a few lessons from Paul's life, some of his character that we think of here in this chapter. Paul could say, be an imitator or a mimic of me, even as I am of Christ. One of the things that marks Paul here, he says, I have endeavored to have a good conscience. Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. A good conscience. It's a wonderful thing to have a good conscience. What does that mean? Well, it means your conscience doesn't feel guilty. It means that you have peace with yourself. You're not troubled by things you're doing or things you're planning to do. You're at peace. A good conscience. 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul here says, as he speaks of his teaching, he says, the purpose of the commandment, in other words, the purpose of, or the goal of the things I'm commanding you, is love. In other words, Paul says, you can kind of sum up everything I'm saying to you in the fact of love. You need to love God, you need to love one another. This love, he says, needs to come from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So he says, what you need to work on is having a good conscience and living a life of love that will flow from that good conscience. A good conscience is a great, great blessing. It's a miserable condition if you have a troubled, guilty conscience. Now, you remember how David could write of the misery that he felt when his conscience was troubled, when he was feeling guilty because of his sin. He'd committed adultery. He'd had the husband of the woman put up in the front ranks of the battle, and he was killed. And David in Psalm 32 says, when I kept silent, when I didn't deal with this thing, he says, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And Paul says, or rather David here says, I was just drying up. I groaned. I couldn't sleep. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. I was guilty. I didn't have a good conscience. I was troubled. So that if you want to, as a Christian, no happiness, you need to maintain a good conscience. And if you're not a Christian, certainly until you come to have a good conscience, your conscience cleansed through accepting the Lord Jesus, you're not going to know real happiness or real peace. Now maybe you might say, well, how do you have a good conscience? One of the things that's vital is, as a Christian, reading the Word, spending time with the Word of God. And I want to read this verse in Psalm 119. There are many verses we could read here, but we'll just read a couple of them. And the first we'll read here is verse 33, Psalm 119 and verse 33. The psalmist says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. He says, I need to hear your word so that I know what you want, so I know how to live. We need to have our conscience enlightened. We need to know what's right, we need to know what's wrong, we need to know what God expects of us, and to do that, we need to read the Word of God. This is why the devil so likes to get us away, if we're Christians, get us away from the Word of God. Then your conscience begins to get clouded, and you're no longer really sensitive. And so as a believer, as a Christian, I need to read the Word, I need to get my conscience sensitive. Enlightened. So I know what pleases the Lord and what displeases Him. And so that I don't live carelessly and get my life confused and mixed up, I need that conscience to be enlightened by the Word of God. I want to read a couple other verses in Psalm 119, verse 103. He says in verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. In other words, he says, I get to understand the things that are right, the things that are wrong, how I should live. Therefore, I hate every false way. He says, my conscience gets enlightened. It becomes sensitive. And the opposite thing can happen. Your conscience can become seared. Now, he speaks of that in 1 Timothy 4:2. He speaks of those people who have a seared conscience. Now, have you ever touched something hot with your finger, for example? Maybe a hot pot on the stove or something like this. And if you got a burn, you notice the next day, you really can't feel much with that finger. It's been seared. It's not sensitive. And this can happen to your conscience. We can dull our conscience. You can kill your conscience. So that you begin doing things that you wouldn't do otherwise. This last week, a man was telling me who has done some terrible things. He said, you know, he says, I look back on that and I wonder, why did I do those things? I was so deceived. I was so confused. I stole from my mother. I lied to my mother. He'd done drugs for years and a very confused life. What had happened? His conscience got seared during that time. And now he's turned to the Lord. His conscience is coming alive. And it's sensitive and it's tender. And he's looking back at his past and he's saying, why did I do those things? And how could I have been so blind? And how could I have been so confused? So that as a Christian, we want to, as we read the Word and spend time with the Word makes our conscience become enlightened. So we know what is right and what is wrong, and we're able to be sensitive in those areas where we should be. Now, it can be sometimes we're sensitive where we shouldn't be. I remember talking years ago to a man who said, you know, I was brought up in a very strict group. In our group, we were taught it was sinful to wear a tie. This was being proud, it was being vain, it was sinful to wear a pride. So all the men would just wear, I guess, a black coat, no ties or anything like this. And he said, even today, now he'd been out of the group for a long time, but he said, even today, he wasn't a Christian, but he said, even today, when I put my tie on, I feel guilty. He looks in the mirror, and he puts his tie on, because he worked in the business world. But he says, I feel guilty. You know, this was the way he was brought up. Well, his conscience was sensitive in an area where it shouldn't have been. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong to wear a tie. Whether you want to wear one or not, it's up to you. But it certainly isn't sin to put one on or to leave it off. So his conscience was misdirected. It wasn't intelligent. And God wants us to have intelligent consciences. So that we need the Word of God here to enlighten us. Then as we see things in our lives that aren't right, we need to deal with those things. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31, he's talking there to these Christians and encouraging them to really be sure to respond in the right way at the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31, he says this, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So he says we need to judge ourselves. If your conscience, as it's enlightened by the Word of God, says to you, what you're doing is wrong. Now you've got a decision to make. Am I going to listen to that? Am I going to listen to God's Word? Am I going to listen to conscience? Or am I going to just put it off and say, oh well, I just am not going to listen to that. We may try to rationalize, we may try to explain it away, we may say, well, I think I'll just go to another Bible teacher, I'll maybe go to a different church. Maybe they'll explain it differently so I'll feel comfortable with what I'm doing. Paul says you need to judge what you feel from the Word of God as you see it is wrong in your life. If you don't judge yourself, maybe the Christians will have to judge you, and certainly God will. If the Christians don't, God will, ultimately. So he says we need to be concerned ourselves to examine and judge ourselves. Don't live with a guilty conscience. And we need to, as we think of that, need to pray for holiness. I want to read a verse in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. As he tells us here different things to be concerned about, he says in verse 14, pursue peace with all men. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So he says, make that a goal in life. Try to be peaceful with everyone. Don't be a troublemaker. Don't be known as someone who's always contentious and always looking for a fight. He says, pursue peace. Try to live peacefully with everyone. But he says, and then he says, along with that, holiness. Pursue that. Make it a goal in life. I want to be a holy person. I want to be a godly person. I don't want to be a person who's tolerating sin. I want to please you, Lord. I want to be clean. So he says, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. A good conscience. So this is something that I think is a good quality about Paul. He says here, men and brethren, I've lived in all conscience, good conscience before God until this day. Paul could say, I try to follow my conscience, and I want to do what pleases the Lord. And as far as I know, looking at my life, I'm not covering up sin, and I'm not being indifferent to sin. I'm wanting to have a good conscience toward God. Then something else that he did that I kind of like too. I think he's an example in. He was quick to apologize. You know, the high priest said, hit him. Hit him on the mouth. Tell him to shut up. And right away, you know, Paul flared up because he had a little bit of a temper too. He said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You're just a hypocrite. Whitewashed wall. God will hit you. You want to hit me? He says, you're sitting there to judge. You're putting yourself up here as the judge is going to decide what's right and wrong, and you're saying to do something contrary to the law. What was contrary to the law? You didn't punish a man until you tried him, until he was proved guilty. You didn't beat him. You didn't do anything like that. He had to be proven guilty. Then he could be punished. Paul hadn't even had a trial or anything yet. The high priest saying, go ahead, hit him. But Paul flared up. Now, one of those who stood by said, don't you realize he's the high priest? He's the supreme authority in our nation? And you're speaking that way to him? And Paul says, well, you're right. I didn't know he was the high priest. You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. I shouldn't have spoken in that way. He might have been able to say, you're judging me contrary to the law, or you're telling him do something contrary to the law. But Paul said, I didn't have a right to call him a whitewashed wall. He is the authority figure, and I should respect authority, and I should act in a respectful way. So he apologized, basically. That's hard to do, isn't it? You find it easy to apologize? Say you're wrong? Paul here was very quick to admit, I did the wrong thing here, and he was quick to apologize. Now, none of us find that too easy. We all like to feel, well, I'm right, and even if we discover we're wrong, our pride says, you're not going to humble yourself and say you're wrong, especially to your wife. No man wants to go to his wife and say, I'm sorry, I did the wrong thing. Not easy for wives to do that to their husbands either. Hard to admit we're wrong, to apologize. But even though what had happened here, Paul was right in saying, you're doing something wrong, the way he handled it wasn't. He got angry and he called him a whitewashed wall. Well, he was a high priest. He's the chief ruler in the nation at that time under the Roman government. So that Paul says, I shouldn't have spoken disrespectfully. I should respect him. He does represent law and order. And I spoke out of turn. I was wrong. He apologized. Now, as we think of this as Christians, I think we have to learn to accept exhortation. someone comes to us and points out to us we've done something wrong, we have to learn to accept it. And this is not easy to do. But Paul did. The man came to him and he said, you're speaking evil of God's high priest, and you shouldn't do that. Paul said, well, you're right. I didn't know he was the high priest. You're right. Accept exhortation. Hebrews 10:25 says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but says exhorting one another daily. Exhorting one another daily. So it says, as Christians in the family of God, we have a responsibility to exhort one another daily. Now, in your family that takes place, doesn't it? If you have children that are growing up, the older children will exhort the younger children. I know our oldest daughter's name was Donna. And as the other children came along, she would point out to them things they were doing that were wrong, that she had learned. Maybe the hard way, but she had learned there are certain things that are wrong. If they started to get into Daddy's books and tear out pages, she'd say, no, Daddy's books. They don't dare get into them and tear the pages out. She would exhort the others. And that, in a healthy family, that goes on. So as a family of God, we have a responsibility to exhort one another. If I see you doing something wrong according to the Word of God that's going to hurt you and hurt other people, it's my responsibility to go to you and to exhort you in a loving way to encourage you to do what's right. And you have that responsibility toward me. We have a mutual responsibility. That's caring. If I ignore what you're doing and it's going to be harmful to you, I don't care for you. So even though at times you may feel, well, it's hard for me to go to someone else, I'm not perfect myself, how can I go to him and point out something? But still we have that mutual responsibility to care for one another. And then to recognize the wrong. Now, as we come to the light, and I like what he says in John 3, I want to read those verses. Jesus is speaking, and he speaks and says in verse 19 of John 3, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So he says, as Christians, we need to come to the light of God's Word, to the light of God Himself. And if we do that, the light's going to shine on us and it's going to show us those things that are wrong. And if we don't want to see what's wrong in our lives, we're going to quit reading the Bible, we're going to quit meeting with Christians. We don't want the light to shine on us. We need to recognize wrong in our life, and we do that as we see the Word of God pointing things out. Now, when we recognize something is wrong, first of all, we have to confess it to the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that's where we begin. Do something wrong, you feel guilty, you realize, I shouldn't have done that. Why did I do that? Why did I lose my temper? Like a guy was mentioning last night that he'd gotten angry and he'd cursed. He used to have a real problem with cursing. He told me, he said, I cursed at this guy because he did something so wrong and I realized I shouldn't have done it. He felt guilty. Just a young Christian, but still struggling with some of these old habits. What do we do? How do we get rid of that feeling of defeat or of failure? We come to the Lord, we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Then we can say, well, praise the Lord, that's taken care of. Then if it affects someone else, if it only affects the Lord, you only have to go to Him. But if it affects someone else, you have to go to that person. And Paul did this, he said to these people here, well, I shouldn't have done that. You're right. I shouldn't have spoken evil of the high priest. And I was wrong. And when he'd done that, then the matter was taken care of. He'd done all he could do. He'd taken care of it with men as well. So we need to confess to men. James 5 says, confess your faults, your sins, one to another. Very hard to do. This is so important in a marriage, isn't it? Marriages break up because people are too proud to confess their faults, their sins to one another, husband and wife. Too proud to ask forgiveness. And so the backlog of hurts and resentments build up year after year. And that's why many times I tell people who are getting married, don't ever go to bed angry. Don't go to sleep angry with one another. Be sure that you don't let the sun go down on your wrath, he says. But you confess and put it behind you. Know God's forgiveness and learn to forgive one another. I hope you've learned and are learning to be forgiving. This is a very healing thing between people. If you can accept forgiveness, and then if you can give forgiveness to others, because Scripture says in many points we all stumble, we fail, we're not perfect, and we give occasion to people to feel hurt maybe or to misunderstand. So we have to constantly be confessing our failures when we do fail and knowing real forgiveness. Now, another thing that I like about Paul here is he was confident of God's care and his providence. That night, in verse 11, it says, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. As you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Now, Paul could have been feeling pretty depressed. I've come here to Jerusalem. I've tried to do the right thing. I brought offerings, even from the Gentiles to the Jewish Christians here in Jerusalem. And I came as a peacemaker, and I wanted to do what was right. I even did what they encouraged me to do, to clear up any misunderstandings. I agreed to pay for the sacrifices these men were going to offer in the temple at the conclusion of their vow. And Paul says, everything's falling apart. The mob's trying to kill me. And I went down to try to speak to them, you know, today. And again, they tried to tear me apart. And it looked pretty grim. It's hard to be rejected by your own people. These were Jews that Paul knew. Some of those in the Sanhedrin he'd known as a young rabbi, as an aspiring leader among the Jewish people. And here they were intent on killing him. Destroying him. Their goal in life was to stamp his life out. That's kind of discouraging. None of us like to be hated. And Paul felt just this tremendous burden of hate and antagonism against him. But that night the Lord stood with him. He had a vision. And the Lord said, it's going to be all right, Paul. Don't get discouraged. Be of good cheer. You're going to be used by me yet, even in Rome. You're going to testify. And there was that encouragement of this vision. And sometimes in life, you know, we have our discouragements, we have our problems. And we need to, I think, get a vision of the fact God is committed to us. God is for us. In Hebrews 13:5, the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Very strong statement. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now really, this is what the Lord's telling Paul as he's here in the fort with the feeling, the hatred, the tremendous antagonism of all these people in Jerusalem against him. And the Lord says, look, Paul, I'm with you. And life isn't over yet. It's going to work out. I'm with you. Now, there are times in life when you may know discouragement and things go against you and you have problems and heartaches and you almost despair of life. You know, in 1975, our oldest son was driving into Greeley on the north side and lost control of the car. He was on drugs. He was high. And crashed into a post. And they called us in the middle of the night. And they said he's in the hospital. But they said, we don't think it'll be very serious. I think he's just bruised. He'll be all right, we think. But we went in to see him the next day, and he was in a lot of pain, and he was thrashing around in bed. And I said to them, you ought to immobilize him. It doesn't look good to me. But they said, oh, it's just bruised. He'll be all right. But the next day they called, and they said, we're taking him to Denver. Paralysis is setting in. And we went down to Denver. They did surgery on him. And the doctor said, I doubt that he'll ever walk again. Young man, 23 years old, and our oldest son, the doctor says he'll probably never walk again. And I remember how that came home. This is our boy, and he was a big, tall, healthy fellow, 6'2" and strong, and to be told, you know, he'll never walk. There were times when I didn't want to live. I really didn't want to live. I would like to have died. But the Lord stood with me. And the Lord said, life isn't over yet. There's still work to be done. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. This is what he told Paul. Paul was in a difficult situation. And it seemed like, his life was really basically finished with all this hatred, this determination to destroy him. How could he even live, or how could he do anything? The Lord said, be of good cheer. I'm with you. I'm going to use you. And life isn't over yet. So that Paul, I think, is an example here in having faith in the Lord and the determination to go on and live for Him, even under extremely difficult circumstances. And the Lord's the same today. He says, I'll never leave you. So with that, we can press on, and we can live for Him, and we can realize that He's going to be with us all the way until finally He takes us home.